back to the book of Ephesians for this section, reading at the end of chapter 5. So what we will do with God's help is just key in on a few aspects of Scripture's teaching on the subject and attempt to provide some practical suggestions as well that accord with God's perfectly up-to-date revelation. Ephesians 5, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. 28, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. If you want to enjoy the use of your vehicle for a couple hundred thousand miles, it's going to take some regular maintenance, I expect. And if you want to enjoy the beauty of a flourishing, beautiful garden, that's going to take some time of you doing some digging and some pruning and some weeding. Good things generally take effort in order to be enjoyed. Good things take effort to be enjoyed. That which is worth having will cost us something. And I think marriage is a prime example. Marriage is good, but because of our sinful, selfish natures and because of what Ephesians 5 speaks of as evil days, because of that, we need to take effort. We need to take effort and make sacrifices to enjoy our marriages. Following Christ in our marriages will cost us something. But I would like to assure you that a good marriage is well worth that. And we need to learn, we need to be willing to embrace the fact that God's design for marriage is countercultural. This is our first point. Biblical marriage is countercultural. And that's not something that's new to our contemporary culture. Think about the context of Ephesians broadly. It's talking about spiritual warfare, right? You come to chapter 6 and you read that our struggle is against cosmic powers of darkness, evil forces in the heavens. But before you get there, you find in chapter 1 that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, seated in the heavens. So this place where we do warfare, Christ is triumphant there. So Christ can give us victory, but it is a sphere and an age of warfare. That's been going on since the beginning of human history when the fallen angel, Satan, launched his attack at God's order in marriage. God created the man as head and the woman as his helper. How does Satan respond to that? He targets his attack at her. He's subverting the order. And he sees some success in his work. And so not long after that, while God ordained the pattern for marriage of one man and one woman, before you get to the end of Genesis chapter 4, you see that violated. So the devil attacks marriage from the beginning, and he's still doing it. And in New Testament times, the Christian ethic for sex and marriage, it was blatantly countercultural. Okay, that's not a new development. It was blatantly countercultural in the New Testament era. So having to go against the flow in this area of our life. That's not a new thing for Christianity. When we read these words in Ephesians 5, it's not that he's just upholding first century Roman patriarchy. In fact, what's going on in Ephesians, or if you read about the history in Ephesus, Ephesians 5 was blatantly countercultural to first century Ephesus as well. So this is a creatorial model and a Christian mandate for the thriving of human marriage and the flourishing of both the husband and the wife. Learn to embrace God's countercultural design for marriage. And God has created marriage to be foundational to a well-ordered civilization. At the very beginning of human history, he creates marriage. And a flourishing society depends upon respect for marriage and the family unit for which it provides safety. And the cosmic powers of darkness have been unleashing a full-orbed attack upon marriage, and morally weakened views of marriage lead to a weakened society. God designed marriage as a lifelong bond of one man and one woman, but the culture has normalized divorce, and the media glorifies extramarital relationships, and our governments join in the attack now against the foundations of the society that they are supposed to govern. Ephesians 5 shows that marriage and the gospel go hand in hand. God instituted marriage with the gospel in mind, right? We read those words in Genesis 2, and then you come to Ephesians and God says, I'm talking about the church. So marriage is a gospel issue. So clarity about the definition and design of marriage, that should matter to the church, and departing from a biblical view of marriage weakens the testimony of the gospel. A good marriage is determined to be countercultural. Recognizes that God's design and God's order are healthy, but it is going to take sacrifice and grace from the Lord to fulfill our personal responsibilities and to enjoy it in its fullness. So you've got these commands that are given to the wives and the husbands, beginning at verse 22. But remember, this appears in a context. And this is why I read before it, because before he tells these commands to wives and husbands, he tells all of us to be filled by the Spirit. Then he encapsulates this description about marriage. He encapsulates it in this description of the gospel. And then he shows how this is actually picturing God's eternal plan for the church. That's the context of his instruction about marriage. So marriage, as God intended, requires the power of the Spirit, the love of the gospel, and some appreciation for God's eternal plan. And all of that is countercultural, being filled with the Spirit instead of drunk with wine, and the love of the gospel, and an appreciation of God's purpose for the church and the ultimate glory of Christ. All of that is blatantly countercultural. So God's design for marriage is countercultural. Secondly, we want to take personal responsibility in marriage. There are commands given to wives and to husbands. And the command given to a wife to submit to her husband is not dependent upon him being the perfect specimen of manly leadership, but as unto the Lord. And the command for the husband to love his wife, it's not dependent upon her being a perfectly cooperative wife, but it's modeled on that selfless love of Christ for the church. We all bring our own individual relationships with God into our relationships with others. We said that in the first session, including into our marriage. And if I'm not learning humility and submission in my own personal walk under the lordship of Christ, then I'm going to struggle to fulfill my role in the headship relationship of marriage. Okay, if I'm not learning humility and submission in my walk under the lordship of Christ, I will struggle to fulfill my role in the headship relationship of marriage. We need to take a measure of personal responsibility in pulling our own weight in the marriage relationship. We all bring our experience and our own baggage into the relationship, but I'm responsible not to unfairly weigh my relationship down by my own immaturity and selfishness. And of course, we all still have struggles, and God gives us a marriage partner to help us identify those and to work through those. But I'm not to look at her, again, I'm not looking at her as the solution to all my problems. That's an unfair weight upon her. But she is a big help. I've debated about whether to include this next little thing, but maybe I will, just hoping it's a help to some, just to tone down a little bit what I said there, and I don't want to overburden someone else, so maybe this will help someone else who is struggling. During COVID, I did go through a severe depression. And when I was in that depression, was I pulling my own weight as a strong leader in my home? Guess I wasn't. I was hanging on to Esther for dear life, to tell you the truth. But there's three points that come out of that. Part of the reason I got to that point, part of the reason, was that I had taken on too much for too long of a prolonged period. So there's other factors that contribute to that, but my point is, I failed in my responsibility, in a sense, to take care beforehand. My own walk with the Lord and just my own well-being. Secondly, when I realized that I did have a problem, I was responsible to do something about it. And thirdly, the truth is this is also what marriage is for. Okay, none of us are perfect stalwarts of spiritual strength all the time. And so the Lord has given me Esther as a wonderful helper. I have appreciated her help and support immensely. And this is how marriage works. And sometimes one is down and the other is there to pick her up. And sometimes he is down and she is there to pick him up. That's how it works. It's companionship and support. But I am responsible before the Lord to be a faithful marriage partner. Now, the commands given to the man and the woman are different. And they're different because, for two reasons. One, because they have different roles in the relationship, but also because men and women are different. And so the commands to the woman are that she submit and respect, and the commands to the man are that he love and care, cherish. It's not to say that love and respect shouldn't be expressed both ways, but it's highlighting this woman's need to be loved and cherished, and it's highlighting the man's need for respect. And I do observe that some women find it easier to love their husbands than respect them. And so they feel at liberty to speak disrespectfully to their children about their husband or to their friends about their husband, and yet they will go home and unselfishly care for all of his needs perfectly. How is that? Why? Well, they're gonna be faithful to love him, but the question is, does she respect him? I have no doubt that it's easier to respect someone who is earning that respect, but in Ephesians 5, her respect for her husband isn't dependent upon his performance. It's because he is her husband. This is countercultural, but this is the Bible. So wives are to be in submission and to show respect to their husband. And I know that a call to submit, obviously that brings forth outrage from the culture. It shouldn't cause such an outcry in the church, actually. It shouldn't. Because all of us are living, we should be living, we're learning to submit to the headship and lordship of Christ. In a sense, this is the Christian life. The Christian life is one of submission. And this is why I've also read that preceding verse that says we submit to one another. We should all be learning about submission. So John Stott says about Ephesians chapter 5, this is just a particular application of this general Christian duty to submit. The Lord Jesus was marked by submission. It didn't cost him his dignity in any way. And there are two bases that are given to the wife for her submission. Number one, creation. She submits because the husband is the head of the wife, part of the original creation. And she submits, secondly, because of redemption as the church submits to Christ. So creation and redemption are both brought in to teach her to submit and respect. Now this, remember, marriage is a picture of the gospel. So when a woman disrespects her husband, she's saying the church doesn't really need to respect Christ. To betray your husband is to say Christ isn't worth following. So wives are to view themselves in a complementary role to their husband. It's not a competitive role. They're not to, you know, striving to be the actual one in charge. You know, we call him the head, but really I'm the one that's in charge around here. No, she's respecting and encouraging her husband's leadership. The culture's not going to tell you to serve your husband, I don't think. But this is setting him up for success, and this is you contributing to a joyful marriage. None of that means that she doesn't have her own voice in the home. I'm going to make up an example here of a woman wisely countering her husband's intention. I'm a big believer in marriage being teamwork. Okay, teamwork with a leader, admittedly, but it is a team sport. And please remember, you're on the same team. Okay, you're not competing against each other. But teammates do need to call one another out sometimes. So let's take this example. Let's say that there's a young man and a young woman and they're dating. And while they're dating, he lets her know that at times, you know, his parents have bought a Netflix subscription. We'll say, I'm not judging Netflix, by the way, the second time I mentioned it. Sorry, I'm just mentioning it here. Whatever, it's an easy example. His parents have bought a Netflix subscription in their home, and sometimes he's got caught just like wasting massive amounts of time watching loads of movies or shows on Netflix. Not good stuff either. And he's confessing it to her. It's something he's working on. He's trying to get past, and she says, okay. And they talk about that, and they deal with that, and it's fine. And they get married. And not long after they're married, he says, hey, I'd like to get a, we should get a Netflix subscription, and we can watch movies together. And she says, well, wait a second. Now, you said this was like a big, this was a big problem in your life. Is she at liberty as a submissive wife to say, I don't think we want that in our home? 100% she is. Yeah. Because she's caring about the spiritual purity and strength of their home. And she knows that in this case, that's going to be detrimental to their home life and to their spiritual life. So we could be thankful for a wife saying something like that. We would be wise to listen to her. In fact, what she's doing in that case, she's encouraging her husband to be a better leader. Now, of course, as has often been said, a wife will find it easier to submit to a husband who is sacrificially loving her. And that is my responsibility as a husband. But headship was part of God's original creation. He creates the man first. That's part of that. The man is naming things, including his wife. That's another sign of the authority that he has as head in that relationship. Headship is a good thing. Okay, I think proof of that is the fact that the Lord Jesus was submissive to the headship of God. And he knows he's 100% equal with God, but he doesn't chafe against that role that he has in the Godhead. And the wife is 100% equal with her husband. Her submission is not this unthinking obedience, but it is a grateful acceptance of her husband's care and leadership. So my being the head doesn't mean, okay, now that means I get to, you know, order my wife to cook the steak better, or forbidding her from going shopping, or refusing to listen to her as to what color tie I should wear. Headship does not mean that women are to be exploited or oppressed or humiliated. That's not being head, that's being a tyrant. Headship does convey authority, and it also conveys responsibility, provision, care, leadership. And I'm responsible to take that on as a husband. Isn't it interesting? The husband is not told to demand his wife's submission. Her submission is her responsibility, and her joyful and voluntary submission will contribute to that marital satisfaction for both of them. The husband's command is to love his wife. Now, the wife had two bases for her command to submit, the basis of creation and the basis of redemption. Well, there's two ways in which this man is to love his wife. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, as their own bodies. So again, he's not commanded to exercise authority, but to love her. And notice, I'm not to love her based on how she looks today, but I'm to love her because I am under Christ. That's why I'm to love her, because I am under Christ. It's my responsibility. Love puts the other first. Love seeks the good of the other. So I should want to see my wife flourish as a woman created in the image of God. And just as her support to me and her respect of me as a leader helps me to be the man that God wants me to be, my properly loving her enables her to become the woman that God wants her to be. So how can I help her to grow in Christian loveliness? I can't pay for her sins. I can't sanctify her heart. But I do bear some measure of responsibility for her spiritual health. I'm a little embarrassed to cite this example because I'm far from a perfect model in this. Actually, I can cite it because it shows my own selfishness first, so I'm free to cite it. I've too often failed in this respect. But marriage is a tremendous revelation for both parties as to how selfish we really are. It's amazing. Ha! You don't think you're wrong very much? You are. You really are. Both of you are. And it exposes how often we're wrong and how selfish we really are. But when we had children, and we decided that we're going to homeschool the kids, and so Esther's taking the vast brunt of that. And we operate in a fairly traditional approach, I'd say, to marriage. And so my morning routine, you know, I was up, I was reading my Bible. Esther would call us for breakfast. We'd eat breakfast. I'd go back studying or working or something. And as she's teaching the kids in school, and her life is consumed by them, and we still have a little one, she's like, this is not working. She's like, I don't have any time to read my Bible. She said, so I think you should start making breakfast, and then, you know, that will give me some time in the morning. I was like, what? I don't know how that's going to go. Like, how much cereal do you like? But my first time at making pancakes was a disaster. She said, it was like running all over the place. She said, did you add the flour? Yes, I added the flour. Did you add 3 3/4 cups of flour? No, I did 3/4 cups, not 3 3/4 cups. All right. I can make good pancakes now. And so I've learned some breakfast things. But that may seem a little thing to some of you. I maybe should have cut on a lot earlier. But that was important to make time for her in her own relationship with the Lord and to help her to grow. My love for her should lead me to sacrifice for her, to protect her, provide for her, honor her, show her. I need to show her that she is special. Benjamin Merkel's commentary on Ephesians 5, he says, four ways in which I am to love my wife from this passage. I am to love her unconditionally, as Christ loved the church. I am to love her sacrificially, as Christ gave himself for the church. I am to love her purposely. Christ has a purpose to present the church. And I am to love her affectionately. Nourish and cherish or provide and care. That's a tall order. That's going to take the love of Christ within me. And we represent Christ to the world by the way that we love our wives. So if I am rude and harsh with my wife, I'm saying that's how Christ deals with his people. And if I ignore my wife, I'm saying Christ doesn't really care for his people. And if I desert my wife, I'm saying Christ is cool with forsaking his people. I'm to love her unconditionally, sacrificially, purposefully, and affectionately. That's going to take some devotion. When I marry, Ray Ortland says, when I marry, I become devoted to her as to no other in every level of my being. I am enfolding my wife into my heart. It's a lovely expression. I'm enfolding my wife into my heart. How can I make my wife feel special? How can I make it, is it clear to her? Is it crystal clear to her that she is the only one that I want? Do I take her into account when I'm making decisions? How can I show her affection in a way that will be meaningful to her? Some people ask, why does he move? He's talked about Christ loving the church, and now he says, as he loves his own body, like that seems like such a lower level. Why does he go from loving like the church to just how he loves himself? I think he's giving us a good dose of practical reality. You know what it looks like to love yourself, because that comes very natural to us. Most adults know to wash themselves and to feed themselves. That's kind of automatic. That doesn't get you special applause. That's just an automatic thing. Well, wouldn't it be great if I love my wife that way? If it was just automatic for me to think of what she wants just as easily as I think about what I want. I'm not to sacrifice my wife for my own personal career aspirations or my fun, my comfort. I'm to be willing to sacrifice my time and my hobbies for her. Love is an action word. Now, those actions themselves may be words. Words are meaningful to people, but love must be demonstrated. I mean, the Bible doesn't command me to feel attracted. I've suggested that will grow anyway, but it does command me to show love. That's an action. And Titus 2 also says that wives are to love their husbands. I have become a believer in the concept of love languages. Experience has just shown me that. That's a real thing. Gary Chapman categorizes these five, right? Words of affirmation, compliments, quality time, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And how different people, that different things are meaningful to different people. They don't all have the same weight with every person. See, our inclination is to show the one that we want to receive. Okay, well, we can learn about the other person that way, but this is what I want to learn. I want to learn how to show love in a way that will be meaningful to my spouse. That's part of me learning to love her and her learning to love me. And I would like just to appeal to wives and husbands here today. Don't take your spouse for granted. Don't take their love for granted. Appreciate it. Thank them for it and return it. Don't take their spiritual health for granted. Contribute to it. Don't take their faithfulness for granted. Don't say, oh, well, he's an elder. He's a Sunday school leader. Like he knows he can't leave me anyhow. Now, love him so much that he would be an idiot to think about. Don't think, well, my wife's from, she's from good stock. Like, she knows, and she knows our role in the assignment. Like, she wouldn't do that. She couldn't do that. Love her so much that she is daily grateful to have you. You know how, like, it's so easy for little disagreements that are unresolved to lead to thicker tension. And then in that environment of thicker tension, one of you says something a bit cruel and stupid, and then you're off to work in a huff, and then the other one's in bed when you get back home, and then you're called out of town for work suddenly, then you're in a restaurant with a coworker complaining about their spouse, and then you're in a lonely hotel room. Don't take your sexual relationship for granted. Keep attracting him and satisfying him. Keep wooing her and winning her. Take personal responsibility in our marriages. Thirdly, the grace and truth that marriage calls for. I'm reflecting now back on earlier teaching in Ephesians 4, which we'll look at in detail tomorrow in our interpersonal relationships in the church, but it's all applicable to marriage as well. I'll maybe just touch on one briefly and one a bit more substantially. Chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, that's one of the ways that these things can fester, is when we don't get them resolved quickly. Now, this is a tricky one to me because I get really tired early in the evening. And when you're really tired, it's not a great time to talk about big things. And yet it's really hard to go to sleep angry. So if there isn't time to fully resolve that, something needs to be said. Some measure of apology and affirmation of love and a commitment to getting this resolved ASAP. Hey, after we've had a night of rest, let's make sure we make time early tomorrow to talk about this. But don't let anger and bitterness fester. If you're able to deal with it at night, all the better to you. It's horrible to go to bed angry. It's hard to go to sleep that way. Secondly, just notice 4 and 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, or tender-hearted and compassionate, forgiving one another. I want you to think about the concept of acceptance, even when people fail. That forgiving spirit and the kindness and tender-heartedness and compassionate attitude fosters an environment of acceptance, and I think that's crucial in a marriage. So relationships, I said earlier, they grow in closeness and in strength in an environment where there is the certainty of acceptance. Growth takes place with someone when I know that I can trust them. Now, I think this is really well illustrated in the biblical example of Boaz and Ruth. And, I mean, as believers, we have experienced like Boaz and Ruth did. Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2, he speaks of the Lord as, you know, under his wings you have come and found refuge. You have come to trust. Well, because you have come to God in Christ and God accepts you in Christ and God shows himself to be entirely trustworthy, therefore you have a relationship with God. And the more confident you are of your acceptance with God, the more you grow and advance in grace and knowledge and spiritual growth. You know you've always got an audience with God. Marriage is like that. And how well that marriage relationship advances in closeness and strength will depend on how well you provide each other with sincere acceptance. Growth takes place when I know I can fully trust this person. So think of how Boaz accepted Ruth. He welcomed her into his field. He says, you don't need to leave this field. And he assured her of his protection. I've commanded the young men not to touch you. And he said, I'm going to provide for you. When you're thirsty, you can drink from what the men have drawn. And he praised her character and her faith. He says, all the men of the city know that you are a woman who's come back and you've cared for Naomi and you've shown this character. You'll be rewarded from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. So Ruth knows that she's accepted. And she says to him, you have spoken kindly to me. She knows that Boaz is accepting her, and she must have found him trustworthy because she takes that bold step in chapter 3 of coming to him at night on the threshing floor. That would be a bit risky, but she says, spread your wings over me. You are a redeemer. And when Boaz knows that he is trusted, he now responds and he trusts her more in return. He says, don't fear. I will do everything that you ask. That might be a little risky in some marriages. But Boaz says, this is a worthy woman. I can trust her. So they form a lovely love story, Boaz and Ruth. But what they model early in that relationship is trust and acceptance. And marriages advance in closeness and in strength where there is trust and openness and acceptance. So each one of us, husband and wife, we're responsible to be honest and to make the other person comfortable in being honest. Grace and truth. Trust is earned, and it can be lost, and it can be recovered. So we need to learn to show that acceptance and trust in every aspect of our lives, our spiritual health, can be honest about that. In our physical appearance, we need to be accepting. in our use of money and whatever else, there needs to be trust. And I know that's going to be hard at times, and there's pressures that both of us may be under. And then at times, if you've got young children and you're just so crazy tired, listen, I'll say this to people with young children. There's some crazy times when you've got young kids and you can be so tired. Don't think that all is lost or hopeless. I would reflect on some times in a couple years when one of our children, hardly slept, it seemed. Therefore, we hardly slept. We were just so rotten tired all the time. And it was a difficult time a little bit in our relationship. I would say, Esther doesn't really say that. I think because she doesn't even remember it. I think she was so tired, honestly. But there's going to be hard times. Demonstrating acceptance doesn't mean that there's no mistakes made or that there's no need to change. But think of the gospel. Christ accepts us in spite of our mistakes, even though we're sinners. And with grace and with patience, he works in our hearts to develop us. Well, marriage is like that. It has a tremendous ability to expose our own sinful tendencies. But it's a great stage for our willingness to change and develop. And so learning those three powerful phrases, I am sorry, I was wrong, I forgive you. And if you can be honest enough to say those things and trustworthy enough to hear them and still love the other person, you earn more of each other's trust. And Boaz displays that in a lovely way. He's a true leader in that regard. And, ladies, like we want to be strong men. We do. But sometimes we know we do a poor job of it. We do. In fact, the first characteristic of that virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, I love this. The heart of her husband trusts in her. That's great. So trust and acceptance work both ways. And Boaz and Ruth are noble examples. They picture the gospel, and our marriages need to be soaked in the grace of the gospel. So that's the sphere, that's the environment of relational growth. It's where there's acceptance and trust, and we found that by our welcome under the wings of the Lord Jesus, and now we want to welcome one another back into our arms time and time again. I want to quickly talk about one other principle back in Ephesians 5, verse 31, that comes from Genesis 2, and that is the oneness that marriage pursues. The oneness that marriage pursues. Remember, it's two becoming one, not six becoming one. So that means the parents and the parents-in-law are not part of the marriage, and we appreciate their support, but the couple needs to be allowed to leave and establish their own home, and the couple needs to leave mom and dad and focus on their spouse, and the two become one flesh, and they share one life. Not that their individual identity is lost, but a unified life is the goal. Total sharing. Total openness, total solidarity until death parts them. And to be one flesh, it means that they share a physical bed, but the full meaning extends beyond the wedding night. It is physical, but it is also psychological, and it is very practical. Psychological, one mind, shared goals, a shared mission. This is two selfish me's. And we're learning to think as one person. Shared goals. Shared mission. It's the most significant human covenant. It's meant to picture the oneness of the gospel. We want to be united. I'll tell you, a practical contributor to that is to pray together. 1 Peter 3, you dwell with her according to understanding, that your prayers be not hindered. And I highly encourage you to pray together. And we try and pray together every night and pray as a family together in the mornings. But oftentimes I actually learn what's really bothering Esther when I hear her pray. Okay, I didn't know that was such a grief or a stress to her, but now I hear her bring it to the Lord in prayer, and I'm learning things. And praying together is a very bonding experience, and it contributes to that psychological oneness. Being one is also very, very practical. Marriage is created for companionship. So we're there. We share one another's sufferings, support one another, sympathize, serve God together. Serve God together. How can we both be a part of this? Maybe it's very different roles you have in the work and in the ministry that you're doing. But serve God together. Shared activity is a very valuable thing for creating oneness. And it's taken me some time to learn that. Actually, as hard as I found COVID, COVID was a wonderful blessing to our marriage. Now, I thought we had a good marriage before, but I'll tell you what COVID allowed was that, of course, we were spending a lot more time together, and we started going for walks together every day. We could walk together. And that was great, because as we walked, we talked, and we walked together every day. And that was wonderful for us as we enjoyed that much time together. That creates a oneness. It's practical. It's in our finances. Oneness. It's in our trust for each other. So it's psychological. It's practical. It's physical. Remember that marriage is a team sport, and you're on the same team. And marriage is worth saving. So when you find that there's some fighting in that team and some unrest, if there's some problems and you need to talk to someone about getting help, then do that. Do that, because marriage is worth saving. And you may think in a moment of heat and anger that, this is going to be easier if I'm just done with the thing. But the pain that's going to come out of that and last is going to be immense. Your marriage is worth saving. Pursue oneness. This models the gospel. Pursue God together. Now, that was my father-in-law's advice, sort of, at our wedding. He went home to heaven in 2016, but I remember his few words at our wedding reception. It was, Matthew, you make sure that you put the Lord first. And Esther, you make sure that you put the Lord first. And my spouse isn't going to suffer in that respect, because putting the Lord first is going to be a blessing. I'm going to be a blessing to my family. And we can seek first the kingdom of God together. Pursue God together. Serve Him together. Model the gospel together. Let's pray. Father, these are just a few words on a big subject, but it's a wonderful subject. We're thankful for what your word teaches us about marriage, its goodness, and the roles that we have to fulfill, and your grace to us as we fail time and time again. So we thank you for your patience with us, and we pray that you'll help us to be patient with one another in our marriages. Help us to love and respect, and help us to take care of one another. And we pray that we would be a good model in this sense of Christ and the gospel, Christ and the church. We pray for the marriages of people here in this assembly, in this meeting. We ask you to preserve them, give them grace to be honest about how best to go forward. We pray that they may be strengthened and that they may be a good example to other younger people that are coming along. We ask for your grace in these things. Thanks so much for our time together. We give thanks for the Holy Spirit within us to teach us and preserve us. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who has loved us sacrificially and unconditionally. He's a wonderful Savior. Help us to love Him. In His name we pray. Amen.